Book of Psalms, Psalm number 1. We'll be actually starting a short series on Psalm 1. This will be probably a four-part mini-series. And so for this evening, we're really only going to focus on the first two verses. But it's not a long psalm, so I will just read the entirety of it for our sermon reading. So Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of that psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These are the words of God. Let us pray. O God, having now read these words, we ask that by the power of your Spirit we might inwardly digest them, that we might know the truth of the blessedness of Jesus Christ, your Son, and that we might follow after him. Amen. Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the book of Psalms. This is the prayer book and perhaps hymn book of ancient Israel. Most of the psalms are written by King David, though not all of them. And they are meant to be a continual source of encouragement and indeed devotion for God's people even today. We can read these psalms and think about David writing them in his day, but we should also read these psalms as words for us and even from us as we pray and sing them today. And as we learn in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, the book of Psalms are also prophecies. David, speaking through the power of the Spirit, is actually prophesying about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that can be true of this psalm tonight. But for Psalm 1, it's really opening up the theme of the whole book of Psalms, and really we could think of it as the theme of God's people, a great division between good and evil. There is the man who walks according to the wicked, according to sinners and scoffers, and he can expect judgment. As he lives his life according to his own wisdom, he breaks God's word, and he can expect, at the end of history, to fall under condemnation, to be burned up and blown away like chaff before the powers of the wind. But on the other hand, there is the man who does not walk in such a way. The righteous man who loves the law of God and follows it. And this man is blessed. For us tonight, as Christians, we have a basic contrast before us. Two choices, you might could say. You can live like the wicked and receive their reward, or you can live like the righteous and be blessed of God. And so let us turn our attention to this text and see how that can be true and how we can make the right choice for Christ. Blessed is the man. This is how it begins. That word blessed, it means both the recipient of good things from God, but it also means happy. In fact, the English word happy, I learned this about a year ago. It's my first language, and I never knew what the word happy means. But hap, see, no one else knows this either because we don't use it anymore. The word hap in happy indicates something like good fortune, good luck. And you can see it in other related words, happenstance, or it just so happened. You know, I was just doing my thing, minding my own business, and it so happened. It came to pass. It was fortune or luck. But of course, as Christians, we don't believe in fortune or luck. We know it comes from God. And so it's God's good providence, His ordering of things, and He orders it in such a way that we receive good things and are therefore filled with joy. That's what happy really means. And so, as Christians, we ought to want to be happy. We ought to pursue happiness, understanding, of course, that it comes from the Lord. And so, blessed is the man. We can be happy when we receive God's blessings if we do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There are basically three things here, three warnings we're told not to do. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So, first thing not to do. Second thing, don't stand in the way of sinners. And then number three, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Avoid those three things and you will be happy. Fairly well-known Old Testament commentary series called Kiel and Delitzsch, they summarize what I just said this way, and I think it clarifies it helpfully. Blessed is he who does not walk in the state of mind which the ungodly cherish, much less that he should associate with the vicious life of sinners, or even delight in the company of those who scoff at religion. This is what we're being warned not to do. And amongst these three things, of course they overlap, they lead into one another, but they are a little bit different, and we can see progression. Notice, you are walking, you're moving, you're walking along, and then you are standing. You're not moving anymore. You're not making progress. You're staying put. And then finally, you sit. Do you see that? As you're walking, perhaps you could keep walking. You could move along, right? But then you stop and you're standing. And then before it's over, you're seated. You're not going anywhere anymore. There's a progression here. It's getting worse. And you're walking in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first step in the progress to the evil end. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. You could also say ungodly. It doesn't actually mean, you know, the most evil person ever. It just means someone that doesn't care about God. You could really say the a-religious, the nuns. In Vancouver, Lower Mainland, British Columbia, more people say they have no religion than people that say they have religion, if you take a survey today. And that might surprise some people because you say, oh, we have all these world religions everywhere. But yeah, that's the grandparents. But as they get here and they settle in, their kids go to school, get jobs, and their hearts and minds are taken away just like everyone else, and they're not religious anymore. The ah-religious. we are not to walk in the counsel. Now, that's a little bit of a mixed metaphor, because counsel is not, it's not a road that you walk on physically, but it's a road of thought, right? You're getting counsel from someone. You need their advice. And this is a problem. This is danger for us if we get counsel from the ungodly. When we as Christians are confused about some important issue, what it means to be happy in life, perhaps, how to have success, who to marry, what it really means to be free and fulfilled in life. When we are confused about these things, we go ask people. And it's very important who you ask. If you ask a non-believer, a non-Christian, they are going to give you false counsel. No matter how wise they are and successful in this life, if you ask them about the deep things, is there truth in this world and what is it? How can I please God and ultimately receive a reward? If they do not have divine wisdom to offer you, then they will be giving you falsehood, no matter how nice it may seem. And when they give you false counsel, you're off track. Your brain is on the wrong course, and this leads you to then false behavior. You see, your counsel then leads you to action. And so you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, and that causes you then to stand in the way of sinners. You've moved from counsel to the way that they go. This is a Hebrew expression for lifestyle. Both walking and way bring this up. As you walk along the way, meaning going about your business, doing your things. You see this in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on to say, you shall teach your children when you rise up and when you go out and you walk along the way. It's a classic Hebrew way of talking about your lifestyle. Once you've gotten counsel from the ungodly, then your behavior starts to change. And brothers and sisters, this is so obvious in a place like Vancouver. If you get counsel from a non-believer, and this is going to happen in school, this is going to happen in your human resource department at work, in your orientation meetings before you start, they're giving you false counsel, not about how to punch in numbers on a keyboard, that's not the problem, or how to have an effective team atmosphere to make the best widgets, that's not what I'm worried about. But no, you know what it's going to be like, right? Anywhere you go today, they're going to, for whatever reason, you could be in shop class, you could be learning how to put doors on a car, and somehow they're going to figure out a way to sit you down and say, well, we really need to talk about human sexuality. This is very important. You don't understand why it relates to this job, but we're going to talk about it. And we're going to talk about cultural identities and what people hold to be sacred. And this is what you need to know to be a good person. We all know that this is just in the air. And if you disagree, however respectfully, however humbly and mildly, you will not merely be wrong, but you will be, in their eyes, evil. And this creates a great pressure, a great social pressure to change your thoughts and your words. But then the danger is, as you've changed your thoughts and your words, your action and lifestyle will follow. And this can even be true of things you don't say. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he had this simple line here talking about Psalm 1:1. He says, omissions make way for commissions. Omission is when you omit, you don't do something. Commission is then when you go do something. So, you know, if you don't love God, then you will sin against Him and hate Him. They go together. And as we fail to take care of basic spiritual duties, then we suddenly find it easier to sin. As we surround ourselves with counsel that is ungodly, before long, we're not praying as much, we're not reading our scriptures, so we're omitting, and then we are doing certain sins. We're looking at web pages that are ungodly and sinful, and we are perhaps using language and cussing when we didn't do that before, and then are indulging in substances that we didn't indulge in before, and so forth, until we're living a life of sin. This is serious business. And the end of it all is the seat of the scoffer. Now, what is a scoffer? What makes him different? This is a word that appears frequently in the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Proverbs. Just two examples. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So the scoffer has sinned because he's getting rebuked, but he doesn't listen. He doesn't receive it. It's not simply that he's sinned, but that he won't receive rebuke. Or then Proverbs 21:24, it says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." And so as we harden our hearts over time, sinning, before long we deny that it is a sin at all, and that anyone has the authority to tell us that it is so. We become darkened in our understanding, as Romans says. We develop calluses upon our heart so that it is hard. And before long, we actually find pride in that which is evil. We glory in our shame. And friends, we live in a scoffer's age. Everything's a joke, right? Everything's funny, it's ironic. Anything you see online, listen to on the radio or on television, is filled with sarcasm, with double meanings, with irony. I have friends, I don't know when they're serious and when they're joking. They just say kind of extreme, shocking stuff all the time, and I don't even notice anymore. And I confess, because of the age in which I grew up, very few things shock me. You can tell me all sorts of stories, and I might say, well, that's wild, boy, ooh. But it doesn't actually get to me, because, you know, I've heard all these stories. And most of the time, I just say, come on, get out of here. I never know what to believe. Everything's kind of a joke. But this is dangerous. Because if everything's a joke, then nothing's serious. Nothing's sacred. We as Christians may not be scoffers. Doesn't matter how dry your humor is, how sharp your wit, how quick your comebacks. We can't be a scoffing people. Because scoffers are prideful and arrogant, and they do not listen even to God. And the scary thing about Psalm 1:1 is we see that destination of being the scoffer, which we do not want, but we are warned that it's at the bottom of a slope, and the first step of that slope is close to us. The counsel of the ungodly leads you to the way of sinners, and it ends in the seat of the scoffer. If you fill your brain with false teaching, the wisdom of the world rather than of God, then you will begin to live and act according to the ways and terms of the world. And over time, you won't know that it's wrong. You will be impervious to correction. You will laugh in the face of God. And so you can expect only the judgment to be like chaff which the wind drives away, and at the last judgment for God to declare you to be wicked, to be an evildoer who must depart from Christ and into eternal judgment. Friends, this is a scary danger. Something we should fear, because we know that if it were up to us, it could happen. We could make these sins. We could fall into this same fate. We don't want to become those who are so hardened that we can't repent even when we want to. And we learn here about the dangers of our company. The people we're around, bad company. Not only a classic hit song by a classic band, but indeed a warning from the Bible itself. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Take care who your friends are. And you might say, well, that's old school, you know, Pastor. That's what the fundamentalists said. You know, this is Bob Jones, Abeka Books, you know, you guys homeschoolers out there. This is not what I'm supposed to hear now from a Reformed Presbyterian church. But no. No, some of these basic truths, they're just still true no matter what. And yes, they could be done, they could be taught and delivered poorly. They could be preached, without all the proper balance. But nevertheless, the Word of God is the Word of God. How about 1 John chapter 2? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Yes, we love good things. The world was created good. We're supposed to go out and enjoy it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Absolutely. Good food tastes good. Good drink tastes good. It's fun to be with good people who are singing a song and encouraging one another. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when sin has taken in and led the good off track. Misusing good things, whether for outright evil purposes that hurt others or merely selfish purposes, which boast our pride and deny God. This is what we must be against. And it's fine to be friendly to non-Christians, absolutely. You want to have a working relationship with them so that you can tell them about Jesus, that you can do good things for them. But be careful when you think about friendship. Friendship with non-believers is going to be difficult, if not impossible, unless you are always in the dominant position. When you're the one giving the advice, when you're the one in control, then perhaps you can manage it. But of course, as we know, as humans, that means you can't really be outnumbered, right? So it's one thing if a lot of Christians have a non-Christian friend. That makes sense. That can work. Or one-on-one and you're wiser and more mature, you're giving help. That makes sense. But if you're the one person in the crowd, don't fool yourself. Don't pretend you're the hero who can overcome the odds. You can't. Bad company will corrupt you. Indeed, this is something that even secular psychologists talk about. Now, they don't say it corrupts you in the eyes of God and you're not pleasing the Lord, but they talk about the madness of crowds. They talk about crazes that take over. In fact, they actually have a word for this. It's called a social contagion. Sounds bad, right? Like you're getting sick. But it's the way that groups change you. And I first found this out through J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series. She's a Christian, but of a liberal variety. But she has become controversial because she is opposing rapid onset transgenderism amongst young women. And she's focused on the United Kingdom. But what she says is applicable to the United States and Canada as well. And she wrote an essay about this, which really shocked me because she said, in 2018, so not long ago, in the United Kingdom, they saw a 4,400% rise in young girls wanting to become boys. 4,400%. You know, this is the curve. It's vertical. You know, this is when it's just gone nuts. And as I was reading Rowling, she directed me to the scholarship behind this. And then there was another book that I read on the same topic called Irreversible Damage by an author named Abigail Schreier, who lays out these details as well. And it's just overwhelming. The United States saw its numbers go up by 1,000%. In Britain, as we said, it was 4,000%. And surgeries and life-altering decisions are happening, and laws are being made to ensure that this is protected, and criticism is not allowed. Now, I'm not a doctor or a psychologist, I'm just a pastor, but I know enough to know that things don't change by 4,000%. That's not normal, you know? When something like that happens, you're alerted that there's a problem. And indeed, the researchers who've looked into this, they say this isn't normal. This isn't what we would expect. And they say this is actually happening due to social contagion, peer influence. And they point out that many of the people that do this, that make this decision, they've lost the normal relationships with their parents, and they don't really even have a strong network of friends on the ground. They found a peer community online. And there are certain web pages and other things which give them counsel and take over their life. And before long, they're making decisions which strike everyone around them as crazy. And now, lest you think I'm only picking on something easy from our perspective, the left wing, that's something that for a conservative Christian you would expect, I want to also point out a danger on the right. My country, the United States, saw an embarrassing spectacle and debacle on Wednesday of last week. But more than embarrassing, it was indeed terrifying, because many people descended upon Washington, D.C. in service of a lie. The president had said the election was rigged and stolen. And he said if they showed up in pressure, and if they chanted loud enough and were angry enough, that the vice president could change the results of the election. Now, anyone who knows U.S. constitutional law knows that wasn't true. The vice president actually had to put out a statement. He said, I consulted with lawyers. I looked at the books. I can't do it. But that didn't stop the president or the people. They thought it could happen. And they really went nuts. And a poor woman lost her life because she was climbing through a window, even though security guards with guns were on the other side saying, don't come in. What did she want to do if she got in? Who knows? And someone, they identified her and they tried to explain what was going on with her. And I read about this woman. She was from not the scary deep south where I'm from, not even the Pacific Northwest, which has its fair share of weirdos, right? She's from sunny South California, this woman. She had been in the military, but thought of as otherwise normal. She had voted for Barack Obama in the previous presidential cycle. How about that? Just a good, normal, slightly liberal American. But she started reading internet web pages that were not constructive to healthy dialogue. She started listening to things and watching videos, and she became taken over by a conspiracy theory that said that all of the satanic forces of evil had aligned together against the President of the United States. And she believed it. And I'd been told about this conspiracy theory, and I laughed. I said, come on, get out of here. That's stupid. That's crazy. Who could go for that? And she did, and she died. And there were many other men and women who were there who also believed this theory. And I have to confess, not that I have friends that are into this theory per se, but I have seen people I know sharing material that has links to these web pages or uses these code expressions. Normal Christian people. I pray to God they don't actually believe it or get into it, but I can't say that I know anymore. And I am aware of many families who have family members who go, we call it down rabbit holes. They watch all these videos, all these YouTube channels, and they start to believe things that are crazy. And you can't shake them out of it. And beyond the absurdity of the theories, as a Christian, what strikes me is the misplaced spirituality. Because you know what? There is a satanic conspiracy in this world. There are forces of evil who are banding together to destroy the people of God. But it's not the president or the prime minister who will stand against them. It is not kings and chariots who we should look to as our salvation, but it is the man, Christ Jesus. The Word of God and the Gospel, and that alone will defeat Satan and his minions. When we place our hope and trust in anything else, we are taking the counsel of the ungodly, which will lead us into sin and to a hardened, scornful heart that can't be spoken to sensibly. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God, says Psalm 119, 115. We must avoid false counsel which leads to disaster from the left and from the right and from our own hearts. And we must delight in the law of the Lord. This will lead us into next week's sermon. But this is the antidote. The counsel that we need is here. The Scriptures breathed out from God for our instruction, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. And indeed, this tells us the way in which we should walk, how to live our lives. And instead of hardening our hearts to make us scoffers, it creates new hearts of flesh, which are clean, which produce the fruit of the Spirit, which make us impervious to the anxieties and fears of the world around us. We must put away the false counsel, lifestyle, state of mind of the sinful world. And we must meditate upon God's holy word so that we can find blessedness in Christ. And so, some concluding applications. disassociate from evil people. Separate yourself from ungodly influences in your life. This might be actual friends that you need to spend less time with. And certainly don't even think about dating or marrying a non-Christian. That's just, that's elementary for the Scriptures. Do not be unequally yoked. But it might also mean a second life you've been dabbling in online, or all the TV and Netflix and movies you watch, or the music that you sing. I like all kinds of music, but I gotta say, once I start saying the words out loud, it's a check. Disassociate yourself from evil people. You can't leave the world, I know that. You still have to be kind and to do good works and to be a productive member of society. But as a deep friendship and a close spiritual relationship, you must have separation from the world. And you must associate with God, with His Word, and with His people who are also doing the same. Replace bad company with good. Surround yourselves with Christians that encourage you along the right way, which will call out your sins humbly and in love, but who will do it, and who will pray for you, who will bear your burdens, who will be there in the end. But you know, preaching this Psalm 1 just by itself, on the surface as I've done, it's fair enough, but it can lead you with a basic, you know, don't do this, do that, a bit of a rule-based approach. And so we have to remember to read this psalm as Christians, seeing in it the law in its fullness, that it does condemn us. Because we all are ungodly in a certain way, aren't we? We are sinners. We have scoffed, absolutely. We can't read Psalm 1 simply on its face and say, yep, that's me. I expect the reward. I will stand in the judgment. Because we know we've all sinned. We would not stand if God should count our sins against us. And so we must remember that Psalm 1, it leads into Psalm 2. Indeed, the New Testament in the book of Acts quotes Psalm 2, but calls it Psalm 1, the first psalm. They're conceptually related. The man, ultimately, who meditates upon God's law day and night, who is a tree with many branches in him, which flourishes and has great flowers, who prospers at all times, the man who is rewarded and declared to be righteous is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man in whom is all true blessedness. And so if we are to find true counsel, it must come from Christ. If we are to walk in the right way, it comes through Him who is the way. And if we are to avoid having hardened, scoffing hearts, we must have new hearts. We must come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the new humanity, put our sins at His cross, confessing them honestly, calling out to God that we might be saved through Christ and remade after His image. And in that man, we are blessed. In Jesus, we are happy. And in Jesus, we can expect rewards. We will be fruitful and flourish. Our leaves will not wither. We shall not be moved when we are united to Christ. And so this evening and from henceforth, Christians, let us put away all evildoers and let us cling to the blessed man, the righteous Son of God, Jesus, our Messiah. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Guard our hearts that we would not seek counsel in the wrong places, but that we might run to your word and find the words of life which lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ. May he be our heart's desire, and may he provide for us the ultimate reward. Keep us from the dangers of evil men, the love of the world, but, O God, may we cherish your law and follow it to your Son. Help us to love him truly through the power of your Spirit, so that then we can go forth and live a new way. Bless your church, that this might be true of us, that we might be your people, that we might flourish as branches in your tree, that Jesus' name might be exalted and you glorified in him. Give us grace as we do this day in and day out. Help us to progress, to confess our sins quickly, to find forgiveness in Christ. And we pray that we would grow up into his fullness. Amen.